Jim Quint will probably remember that it was 48 years ago that I first came to Milwaukee, spent my first Sunday in the Quint home. Jimmy was a little bit smaller. I remember Larry taking me over to State Fair Park that day. And so we've had a long history, 48 years ago, and then that was 1963 when I took up my first engineering career at Alice Chalmers. And then in 72, we were commended by Wauwatosa to go to the work of the Lord in Chicago. And I can only say thank you to you, because as a congregation, you have stood by us every month for 48 years. Whenever I share that with any of my friends at international teams, they say, wow, that's a record. And so I am proud of you and always speak well of you because of your generosity, love, and faithfulness. Love seeing a full place here today. Our ministry is one where we bring people together to help the oppressed. We bring churches and businesses and schools together. We're very excited about the fact that businessmen are getting involved in ministry and building plants and things like that around the world to employ people who otherwise do not have a way of making a living. And what a better thing to do than to bring people out of their oppression into not only spiritual enlightenment, but also economic growth as well. We have many ministries with trafficked women. And one of the hardest things for them to do is to leave that business, because there's no other business they can go into. And what a wonderful thing when we can offer them an opportunity, a job, as well as training, discipleship, etc. So we bring people together, but then we help the oppressed, and the oppressed are people who need food. We all have a need for food, but we don't all have the same access to food. We like to help people who need to have freedom. We all need freedom, but we all don't all have the same access to freedom. So we want to go to places where we can offer some access to freedom. We all need forgiveness, but we don't all have the same access to forgiveness. We have opportunity after opportunity to hear the good news of Christ here. Not so the majority of other places around the world. So we try to situate ourselves in strategic points around the world where we can meet people. Often it's refugees coming out of their countries seeking to find a better place. And they find a worse place because no one wants them. But we like to be there saying, we'd love to help you however we can. And so we have locations around the world, in Europe and here in America and in South America and other places, where we seek to minister to people in those kinds of needs. So thank you for praying for us. Let me just share one brief request. We have a doctor, actually, who is from Pakistan, who came out of Pakistan he ended up in our refugee ministry in Athens, Greece. And through the love that he was shown there and the discussions he had there, he came to faith in Christ. Now he wants to get his wife and children out of Pakistan, and he's going through all the paperwork. He's finally, after many years, been able to get his own legal status in Greece. And now he's attempting to get his wife and children out in order to bring them. It's a very difficult task. The one big thing about it is he still has not told them that he's a believer. He feels like that will shut down the entire operation if they find that out. So he wants to bring them so he can lovingly, compassionately tell them about the wonders of Christ. And so you might pray with us. Dr. B, if you would, please pray for him, as this has been a really long ordeal for him. And he's still going through it. We often hear the proverb, where there is no vision, the people perish. In fact, I think that people in our culture, in the English-speaking world, often think that that's just a proverb that came from somewhere, but don't realize that's actually from the Bible. It's from the King James Bible. And it's from Proverbs 29:18, and it's a proverb that many people have adopted as their kind of mantra for the need there is for having vision. So we have organizations, and we have schools, and we have businesses, and we have all kinds of groups who are all trying to create a vision statement for how they're going to move from the present into the future. And they often refer to this verse, where there is no vision, the people perish. They have this idea, if there's no vision, no visionary leadership, then the group will stagnate, perhaps disintegrate in some way. So we need vision statements. Well, actually, from a biblical point of view, this parable came out of an actual situation. Likely the situation is during the time when Moses was being called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea toward Mount Sinai. And you may know that story pretty well, how that God gave Moses a vision. And he said, Moses, here's my vision. I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And eventually, Pharaoh, after many hard deals, is going to let them go. You're to bring them out to the promised land. I will give you what you need. You will not do it by your power, but it'll be by my power that you'll bring them out. And so the event actually takes place, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God calls. There's, you know, the mountain shakes, and there's thunder, and there's fire, and there's lightning, and the people are fearing, but God's presence is there, and God calls Moses up into the mountain, and there he's going to give him the covenant. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments. The people are waiting down below, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they finally get discouraged, thinking, Moses may never come back. In fact, they think, if Moses isn't coming back, which, you know, with all the hoopla of the mountain, he's probably been killed up there. We ought to just create a new vision for ourselves. You know, the God that Moses talked about is an invisible God. Wouldn't it be easier if we had a God who we could see and touch and handle, that we could bow down to, we could show affection to? And so they came up with a whole new vision. They said, let's build ourselves an object of worship. They called it a golden calf. And they began doing all kinds of gymnastics around this golden calf. Of course, Moses did come back. And when he came back, he found the camp in total disarray and chaos. And through the judgment of God, many of those people lost their lives. Sin is a terrible business, and judgment does come. We don't like to talk about that, but sin brings judgment. And it was sin of the people that brought this judgment upon themselves. So the whole idea was, only through the revelatory prophetic word of Moses are you to be following me. When you try to follow any other way, there is death in the camp. Death will follow. And that's what took place in this particular situation. For those of us who follow Christ, we're Christ followers, the only possible framework out of which we ought to find a vision for our lives should be the Bible, Scripture. But just as our brother suggested a moment or so ago, we don't find every detail in Scripture that will help us. Like, where will I take my vacation this year? Should I sell my house and buy another one? Should I apply for an advancement in my work? You can't really put your finger on a verse for most of those times to make those kinds of decisions. So we also need, though, a framework in which we develop a vision for our own lives. We have to make as our chief goal of our framework the honor and glory of God. Our vision shall not be, how can I get the most happiness? How can I get the most economic blessing? But really, as believers in Christ, how can I bring the maximum glory to God, the one who gives me all the gifts and talents that I have anyway? So we often hear this idea of having vision and creating a vision. If we're going to do that, we have to be able to answer a couple of things. If we want to have a preferred future, a different future, we have to be able to answer a couple things. What do I really want out of life? Where do I really want to go? Where do I really want to end up? All those things need to have a God parameter in them, but we need to be asking those kinds of questions. Before we can establish where we want to go in life, I think, though, we have to begin to understand a very foundational thing, and that is where we are right now. Before we can derive a future or a vision for the future, we have to know where we are. Now, my wife and I both have the blessing of having Verizon cell phones. And let's just for the moment suppose that I have a problem with my cell phone. which has happened. And I need to go get help at a Verizon store. I learned that the nearest Verizon store is in the shopping mall, you know, the large shopping mall in the area. And so against my better judgment, I do not go to malls if at all possible. I head for the mall. When I get there, I could just start walking in the hopes of finding the Verizon store within the mall. But my experience looking at all those wings and everything that they have in these malls, I'm probably going to do a lot of walking unnecessarily and a lot of backtracking. And so I need another way. Now, as a man, I couldn't ask anyone for help. I mean, that's unacceptable. So I will look for a mall map. And on the mall map, I will recognize that all the stores are listed and probably even in alphabetical order, and I can find Verizon. But I still don't know how to get to Verizon until I find that place on the map that says, "You are here." Now I can plot a course to getting to the Verizon store because I know where I am, I know where it is, and I can begin developing a strategy for getting to that location. So that's a very important thing. I can have a lot of hopes that I'll find it, but without a strategy for doing so, I may end up with a lot of difficulties. Now, there are some problems in developing a vision, and I think one of the ones has to do with this matter of where is here? Where am I at right now? Some of us can't locate where we are in the mall of life. We're just not sure. I mean, we don't know what we have going for us, what we have to offer, what God's calling us to do. We're just unsure of where we are in the mall. We seem stuck without the ability to define here. I'm here, and here's who I am, and here's who God's called me to be. We have a difficult time with that, and I just can only suggest, if you're in that kind of a category, that there are wise and prudent people here. Seek them out and let them interrogate you, ask you questions about your life to help you determine where you are, what's going on. It's terrible to be stuck in a particular location, not know how to move forward. Secondly, the reason we'd have a difficult time coming up with a vision for the future is because we feel very comfortable where we are now. Really don't see any good reason to move from here. Other places may feel or seem more desirable, but it's not so necessary. I mean, we just don't think there's a lot of reasons for moving out of this place that we are now. And related to that is a third reason. We might like a better future, but you know what it is like to move, how you have to package everything up and have to make all these changes and adjustments? We don't really want to do that. It's too much work. And so although maybe a preferable future would be desirable for us, we really don't want to expend the energy to do that. So there are several ingredients then to being able to come up with a vision for one's life. One of them would be to be able to define here, where is here, where am I at right now. Then a second one, we need to have a strong, if not undeniable, belief that we can't stay here. If you can reconcile staying here, you'll never move. But if you have this strong belief, after I look at myself, where I am with my family, where I am with God, where I am with my work, where I am with my relationships, and you say, I can't stay here. This is unacceptable to stay here. Then you have a chance to be able to move forward. Then you have to be able to identify, state the reasons why you can't stay here. I can't stay here because of one, I can't stay here because of two, I can't stay here because of three. If you can't come up with those kinds of reasons, you will probably stay exactly where you are. And then finally, the ability to, at least in general terms, have an idea of what a preferred future would look like. Where would I like to end up anyway, and what would I like to be like? Well, not all vision is good vision. Some of us have created visions for our life and gone down a path that hasn't been so good. Anyone? So not all vision is good vision. Just because you come up with a vision doesn't mean it's God-honoring. And I want to illustrate this morning by looking at more detail of the scripture reading we had earlier. The path to change and how it functions in our lives is kind of illustrated by this parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal in this case means this whole idea of wasteful living. That's what a prodigal is, somebody who lives wastefully. It could be wasting money, it could be wasting talents, gifts, affections, passions. All these things can be wasted in life, and someone who's wasting them is living the prodigal's life. He is someone who is giving his life to something unworthy of that expenditure, and it shouldn't be done. So the presence of the prodigal son and the presence of prodigal daughters, actually, prodigal sons and prodigal daughters, is a fact of life. My wife and I happen to have two close friends, couples, and both of them have sons who have chosen not to speak to them again. They don't know why. These sons have just chosen to go through their life, develop their families, go through all their careers, and never interact with their parents again. You probably know prodigal sons, prodigal daughters. So we can relate to this story pretty easily. Perhaps you've been a prodigal son or prodigal daughter. Perhaps, fact be known, you're a prodigal son or prodigal daughter right now. It's possible. So prodigal children come from all kinds of families. They come from all categories of life. They come in all shapes and sizes. And you just can't look at somebody and decide whether they are or they are not. So in the story that Jesus tells, there's this man. He has two sons. This man is a farmer. Think of it as a Middle Eastern farmer in that context. It's this Middle Eastern farmer. Well, thank you, Don. How'd you know? So this Middle Eastern farmer has two sons, and these sons are old enough to actually help their father. You know, they're no longer just children. They are teens or late teens, perhaps, and they're able to help their father. However, the younger of the two boys begins to feel some unrest in his soul. He doesn't like the monotony of farm life. You know, every year it's that same thing. You plow, you plant, you harvest, you plow, you plant, you harvest. And the work is never done. You just got to keep doing it. And it just requires so much. And if you have animals, well, you know, they're daily in need of care. So he just decides he doesn't like the monotony of this kind of a life. And so he desires to move on from there. He just feels like, I can't stomach this much longer. He's able to actually list the reasons why he can't stay here. He's ready to go there because he can't stay here. And in his mind, he's got some idea of what there is all about. He's never been far from home, likely, but he's heard enough stories to know something about distant places, and he finds these distant places just more appealing. Now, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to say perhaps he wants to go to a distant place to do something that he will never be able to do on the farm. Maybe he wants to become, you know, educated in another whole field of endeavor. And so perhaps this is a very positive thing. He wants to go somewhere else. But the way in which he leaves home leaves us with some doubt about that. Anyway, he decides he wants to go to another place, have a different kind of life, and he wants to do it away from the farm, away from his father's household. It just isn't going to work to stay here. So to understand the story the way Jesus' hearers would have understood it, we have to understand a little bit about the Middle Eastern culture. We live in what we call a guilt-innocence culture. You're either guilty or you're innocent. If somebody charges you with having done something, you're either guilty, in which case, if you are, it works out best if you say, I'm guilty. Politicians need to find that out. I'm guilty. I did it. And when you find out you're guilty, when you admit you're guilty, you can be forgiven or you can pay the price of whatever you've done, and everybody can kind of go on. That's the way a guilt-innocence culture works. In a guilt-innocence culture, if you're accused of something that you know you didn't do, you will go to all lengths to defend yourself because you're not guilty. Now, when you get to another kind of culture, like the one in the Middle East, they're more of a honor-shame culture. It isn't like guilt and innocence are not important, or not part of it, just like we have some honor shame aspects to our culture as well. But the dominance there is honor and shame. And the whole goal there is to maintain honor and avoid shame. And it's a communal culture. So whatever you do will influence the whole culture. And you have to think every time. That's why honor-shame cultures tend to be very controlled, because you cannot step out of line. You will have offended the entire culture, whereas we are so individualistic. I just did what I did, and I pay my price, and it's all over. But they have to think about what will happen to my whole family, my whole community, my whole country, if I do this particular kind of act. So the younger boy in this story brings great shame on himself, on his community, on his family, and especially on his father. He does what he should never do in this kind of a culture, and that is he finally goes to his father and he says, "Dad, I kind of wish you were dead. You know, someday my brother and I are going to be able to divide the inheritance here, and I'm going to get my portion of it, and I wish that were now." Now, in a Middle Eastern culture, you know, they could have wills just like we could to divide property, but the father always held, especially if he was healthy, always held the property and lived off the property until he died. The sons never took it over from him or deprived him of living off of it, even if the will stated it was going to be theirs eventually. So what is happening here is the son is saying, I really want my portion right now. That would have been obnoxious in the community. Your son said, "What? I can't believe it." And you're not going to go along with that, are you? Certainly not. So the son asks for his inheritance, and the father in this story divides the inheritance between the two boys. In other words, he gives the younger boy what he asks for. Now, the younger boy does a second thing that's very, very offensive. It's very shameful, stealing all kinds of honor from his family. He says, "Not only do I want the piece of land that comes to me, but I want to turn it into a bag of gold. I want to turn it from land into something I can carry in my hand, because I want to carry it to the far country." And so the father says, "All right." So the boy has shamed himself. He shamed his father. He shamed his community. You see, the father now is being deprived of living off of that money that he could have lived off for the rest of his life, because the son now has it in a bag and he's carrying it off to the far country. And this is very shameful, very disgraceful for him to do this. He knows, "I have cut my bridges, and I have cut them big time. I could never come back here like this again because of what I have done." By liquidating the property, the boy brings great shame, and then he takes that money and he moves on to the far country. He moves from here to his pursuit of there. When he gets there, he finds many pleasures that were not available at home. It's a little bit like, I often say, going off to college. You get to do things you never got to do at home, or you think you can. And so he gets to the far country, and there are just so many pleasures available. He has new friends. He begins to party with them. So he's having a great time, but he doesn't recognize the fact that his bag of gold continues to shrink. He doesn't recognize that the pleasures have gotten such a hold on him, they've captivated him to such a point that he can no longer say no to them. It's a little bit like, you know, those gambling places that say, "Know when to stop." Gamblers are not known for knowing when to stop, are they? People that are rebelling against their family, rebelling against their community, going into the far country, probably are going to live a rebellious kind of life, and this is what happens here. This boy makes some very fatal choices. Eventually, the boy finds himself with a twofold problem. First of all, he's out of money. The bag has shrunk down to nothing. And secondly, the economy collapses. It's two bad combinations. You know, if you didn't have any financial reserves, and then you lose your job, that's a double whammy. If you had some financial reserves and you lose your job, you at least can work through some period. But this boy has lost all of his financial reserves, and now the economy collapses. It's famine time. And so he's the place that had been so intriguing to him before he left home, that far country and all the things he had heard about the far country, all of a sudden aren't nearly so glamorous. He wants to find a job, but there's no work available. Finally, he finds a farmer. You see, the only thing he had on his resume was farming. So the only place he'd go for a job was a farmer. And so he finds a farmer who says, I don't have a job for you, but if you want to go out into the field and take care of some pigs, you can compete with them for the bitter carob pods they're eating, and that'll at least give you something to eat. I can't pay anything. We're all broke. But you can go do that. If you want to go out there into my field, I'll let you do that. I won't throw you out. You can go and compete with the pigs for the bitter carob pods, and maybe you can survive on that. So he is now doing something very shameful again to himself. He's having to take care of pigs in the far country. And it's under these conditions that he comes to himself. He's starving. He's penniless. He has no friends. No one has anything that they can even offer him. There has become anything but glamorous, and now he begins to think about home. And all of a sudden, home just looks a lot better. He wonders, how could I have been so stupid? My father has servants, the lowest level of society, servants who serve him. Perhaps even hired servants. They serve him, and he feeds them. They have good meals, plenty. They're not competing with the farm animals for their food. They have plenty to eat. And here I am, starving, penniless, competing with pigs for food. He says, this is so stupid. How could I have done such a thing? So now from the vantage point of the far country, home begins to look like something new. So he now is in a new here, and begins thinking about there. He was here and thought about there. Now he's here and he's thinking about there. And he thinks, well, you know, there's got to be some way I can get back there to my home. Now he knows he simply can't go home. He can't decide, well, I'll just go home. That's never, ever going to work. He has brought such shame. He has cut himself off so much from his family and his community. Everybody is going to hate him. They're so glad that he's gone. In a shame honor culture, you often have to remove the person who caused the shame or the person who was shamed just for the culture to go on. And so they're just glad he did such a shameful thing. We're just glad he's gone. In fact, he's just as good as dead to us. And so they're glad to see him out of there. So he realizes, if I'm ever going to go home, I'm going to have to come up with some strategy, some scheme. And so he begins to think about his vision for how he's going to get home, but what are the steps he's going to take to get there, to his home. Now he knows that his father will know immediately when he sees him that he lost it all. It would be one thing if he could go home and say, Dad, I started a new business and it's flourishing. Look at me. Look what I'm wearing. Look at the rings on my fingers. I'm doing well. Everything's fine. I just came home for a visit and to let you know I'm not hurting. I'm fine. He can't do that. He's coming home in rags, and he knows as soon as his father sees him, he's going to know he lost it all. All the potential his father had to live off that is gone. And he believes at the depths of his soul that his father is going to be as angry as he can be. He's going to be furious with him, and he's going to just lay the wood to him all the way through. And besides that, the community is just going to be disgusted with him. They're just going to say, get out of here. We don't want you. You have shamed your family. You've shamed all of us. We have no desire to have you around. And so he's going to have to think of something he can do. Now, the boy does not know and has no reason to expect that his father has been looking for him ever since he left home. That doesn't ever seem to have occurred to him even, that his father has been looking for him ever since he left home. At least now, based on the father's response when he finally sees the boy, we have to believe that he was looking for him on a regular basis. It wasn't like accidentally one day he was looking around and saw, oh, there's somebody coming down the road. No, he was looking. And my guess is that the people of the community knew that the father was looking. They knew that his heart was going out to his son. He wanted his son. And they were all thinking, Why would he want him? I mean, he's disgusting. He's putrid. Why would he ever want him? And the older brother certainly was saying, why would Dad spend any emotional energy at all on this kid, this scoundrel, this rascal? Why would God, why would my father have anything to do with him or have any desires for him? So the boy doesn't know any of that. But when the boy does begin to come home, he is seen by his father coming down the road. He approaches home, and his father sees him. He's probably been rehearsing his little confessional speech. I'm not worthy to be called your son. You know, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. He's probably been rehearsing that for a good long time. So he might not have been ready for what he met when he met with his father. To his utter surprise, when his father meets him, his father throws his arms around him, hugs him, kisses him, and begins giving commands to the servants. Now, here's my guess. The father sees the boy at a far distance coming down the road. And the father, as soon as he sees him, he's been looking for him. He's been waiting. My guess is the father expected that boy to hit bottom. He expected him to lose it all. He didn't expect him to go to the far country and make a big name for himself. He expected him, when you leave in rebellion, the greatest chance is you're going to end up in a mess. And so he expects him to hit bottom and eventually come home. So this is no surprise to him. But when the father sees him, he grabs his robes around him and begins running down the road. Now, you know, to us, we admire old guys who are running down the road with, you know, bare legs and black socks. I mean, we think that's cool. You know, it's healthy kind of a thing. In this kind of a culture, a nobleman, that would be shameful to do something like that. So the whole idea, he probably said, hooray and hallelujah, I see him. And he begins running. And so the town people, you know, everybody in these communities knows everybody's business. And so the town people say, where's he going? What's going to happen? So they begin following, probably at a slower pace without their garments being drawn up around their waist. And they follow to see what's going to happen. Where's he going? What's he doing? Who's he meeting? You know, all of that. And they see. So when the father meets the son, he immediately begins to show him unconditional acceptance and love. He gives commands. He says, servants, go home. I want you to bring the best robe we have. I want to put it on him. I want you to bring the ring, you know, whatever ring it was. Bring it. I want it on his finger. And I want you to get sandals, put them on his feet. You know, no servant has robes. No servant has rings. No servant has sandals. My son is no servant. He's going to be known again as my son. And I want to treat him that way in front of every one of you. And by the way, go home and kill the fatted calf, because we're going to celebrate tonight. The whole town is going to be invited. Everybody is going to know this son of mine is home, and he is well received. He is my son, and I am proud. I want to honor him. I want to honor him by killing the fattest calf we have, the most expensive calf we have. I want to honor him, and I want everybody to come and enjoy the meal with us. We're going to have singing. We're going to have dancing. We're going to have music. We're going to have food. We're going to have fun. Now, the older boy, as well as many of the other workmen, are starting to return home from the field at eventime. And they begin hearing music at a distance. And they're asking each other, you know, was there any party scheduled for tonight? No, I didn't hear of any. I mean, what? This must be an impromptu party. It must have been, something must have happened spontaneously, and somebody's decided they've got to have a party because something is so joyful, something is so positive, something so encouraging. They've got to have a party, and they want us all to participate. The older brother was in that group of people who were coming home. And so as soon as he meets somebody he can ask, he says, what's going on anyway? And the probably one of the kids from the town who travel around and know everybody's business said, well, your younger brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf for him. And my guess is, it doesn't say it in the text, but the implications, I think, are there. The older brother probably says, tell me, how was he dressed? And the answer was, he came home in rags. Immediately, the anger wells up within this older brother's soul. He is so vitriolic. He is so intensely bitter against his brother. He is just fit to be tied over his actions. And now he's come home, and to beat everything, Dad's excited to have him home. Dad's killed the fatted calf. Dad's invited everybody to come. Dad is honoring him. How could this be? So the boy, the older boy, says, I'm not going in. Not going in. No way. When the father finds out that he doesn't come in. Now, you know, the boy, the older son, really would have had responsibilities, recognized communal responsibilities as the older son. He should have actually been the one who tried to mitigate between the father and the younger brother when the younger brother first came and tried to, you know, get the property. He should have been the one who tried to work that out. Now he should be the one to be in the house and kind of serve as a host and make sure everybody feels welcome and make sure everybody has enough of whatever, food or whatever. He should have been kind of a host. And he says, I'm not going in. Even though the community may require this of me or expect this of me, Dad may want me, I'm not going in. So the father finds out that the brother, older brother, will not come in. And so he goes out to find him. The father finds his older son, and he begins to plead with him. He says to him, son, I want you to come in. I want you to participate with us in this party. Your brother has come home. And this is a reason to celebrate. The older brother lets out a vitriolic tirade against his father. He says, Dad, he said, look. That's always one of those nice words. Look, don't you understand what's going on? Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And the father continues to plead with him, and he says, son, everything I have, I've given to you already. You, everything I own is yours. And you've been with me the whole time through. But we had to celebrate because your brother who was dead, we all considered him as good as dead, is alive. He was lost and has been found. Come in, please. And the boy says, no. Now, I gather from this that for years this older brother has been acting as an obedient servant and not as a son. He hasn't been a loving, interactive son with his father, but he's been operating as if he were one of the servants, obeying orders, doing things. He was unwilling to follow his father's wishes that he would honor his younger son, younger brother, when he came home. He refuses to even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours, not my brother. So he wants to distance himself totally from him. It's not just that he has done badly. It's not in an honor-shame culture. It isn't just that the younger brother had done badly and therefore can be forgiven. He became bad. He is just bad, 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 and we should have nothing to do with him. He should never be accepted in our family once again. And then the older brother feels cheated. You know, I've been here all along, and you never gave me even an inexpensive young goat to celebrate with my friends. Now this kid comes home after squandering everything and losing everything, and you give him the fatted calf. It's unfair, simply unfair. And he's very upset about what his father has done. Now I'm wondering if you wouldn't agree with me that this father really had two prodigals. One of them made it very obvious. Dad, I can't stand this pop stand. I'm leaving here as soon as I can. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to make something out of myself. I'm not ever going to be like you. I'm never going to be like you, my old man. I'm going to make something out of myself. And he left and lost it all and repentantly came home to be gladly received. The older brother never actually acted like a son, He acted like a hired servant. There was no sense of really interacting with his father at a heart level. No sense of joy of coming in and saying, "Dad, I just want you to interact with me about my life. I'd like to share with you what's going on in my life. I'd like for you to give input into my life." There was no sense of an interchange of love where there was physical, affectionate love flowing from the father to the son and the son back to the father. These things that are son-father relationships, genuine son-father relationships, seem to have been missing. He was living as though, you know, he was part of the family. I'm sure the community all looked at him and said, "Now that's the good boy. That's the really good one. He's stayed home the whole time through. He's helped his dad. He's obeyed every order. He's the good one." And from the father's point of view, he was also outside the house. He may have stayed here only because he couldn't figure out any way to get over there. But here was never where he really wanted. He wasn't satisfied with here at all. In fact, he didn't see himself as being a real intimate member of his family. He saw himself as a servant. The younger boy came home and said, "I'll be a servant," and he's established by his father as a son. Father was very angry, but he wasn't angry because the younger boy had lost it all. He was angry because he lost his son. And when his son came home, he was just ecstatic. "My son has come home." Now he's got the older brother, and he invites him to come in to celebrate, and the older brother says, "No, I'm a servant." And the father is looking for sons. God is the father in the story, and he's looking for sons and daughters that interact with him, interchange with him, that reciprocally love him. I wonder if you can identify with either of the two boys. Maybe you've gone to the far country and come home. You've felt like you've shamed your family, your community. You've had to eat crow when you came home, but you've been received back. Praise God. Maybe you've been like the older brother. You've done everything expected of you. Everybody looks at you. They say, "What a religious person." They go to church regularly. They give money to the church. You know, they pray before meals. Well, that's a very good family. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you're really not walking with your father. There's no real sense of, "I'm putting my feet right under his table and enjoying a great meal with him. I'm sharing my heart with him. I'm opening up. I'm letting him input into my life. I'm inviting him to be part of my everyday." Worship may be an event you go to, but it isn't a lifestyle you live, and you know it. He's looking for sons. You see, after all, the father is looking for the worshipers to worship him. He's looking for sons who see him for all that he is and say, "Dad, I am so thrilled to be your son. Please let me serve you." Not, "I am your servant. Now give me at least a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends." He's looking for those of us who are willing to give him our hearts and our lives in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we are sometimes frightened when we hear things that convict us. Because we've been convicted many times in the past, and we didn't do anything about it. And now when we feel convicted, it isn't so deep, and we're much more likely to say no. And so we recognize that coming to a point of conviction, recognizing I really should not, must not, cannot stay here, may not have the impact that it ought to have. But I'm praying by your Holy Spirit that you would guide us, lead us, give us courage to take steps. There are wise and intelligent people here. If there are those in this group who are hearing me this morning who want to find a way to leave here in order to get to a better place, a more God-honoring place in our life, give them the courage to interact with those folks in order to get the help they need to move from here to a more God-honoring place. May your name be praised. We know that we have no other reason to be on this earth than to give you glory. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.